You are righteous, Lord, and your laws are right. The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. My zeal wears me out, for my enemies ignore your words. Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them. Though I am lowly and despised, I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is everlasting, and your law is true. Trouble and distress have come upon me, but your commands give me delight. Your statutes are always righteous. Give me understanding that I may live. I call with all my heart. Answer me, Lord, and I will obey your decrees. I call out to you. Save me, and I will keep your statutes. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I have put my hope in your word. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. Hear my voice in accordance with your love. Preserve my life, Lord, according to your laws. Those who devise wicked schemes are near, but they are far from your law. Yet you are near, Lord, and all your commands are true. Long ago, I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever. Look on my suffering and deliver me, for I have not forgotten your law. Defend my cause and redeem me. Preserve my life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek out your decrees. Your compassion, Lord, is great. Preserve my life according to your laws. Many are the foes who persecute me, but I have not turned from your statutes. I look on the faithless with loathing, for they do not obey your word. See how I love your precepts. Preserve my life, Lord, in accordance with your love. All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. Rulers persecute me without cause, but my heart trembles at your word. I rejoice in your promise like one who finds great spoil. I hate and detest falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. I wait for your salvation, Lord, and I follow your commands. I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. I obey your precepts and your statutes, for all my ways are known to you. May my cry come before you, Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. May my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your promise. May my lips overflow with praise, for you teach me your decrees. May my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous. May your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, Lord, and your law gives me delight. Let me live that I may praise you, and may your laws sustain me. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands.
There's a lot of continued news about the pain med addiction crisis. Earlier in the spring, I mentioned that 46,000 Americans died from overdose doses, and most of them were from opioids. These drugs reduce the perception of pain, and they can bring feelings of temporary pleasure, but too high a dose depresses the respiratory system, killing people. And it's estimated that about 5 million Americans are addicted to opioids. Back in 1980, the World Health Organization declared freedom from pain to be a universal human right. And there was an article I read that said, for a long time, historically, doctors saw some pain as inevitable after injuries and operations, so they were cautious about prescribing powerful addictive drugs. The same year, 1980, that the World Health Organization made that declaration, the New England Journal of Medicine published a one-page letter. It was really anecdotal, but it was from a doctor who noted that few of his patients in hospitals treated with opioids became addictions. It was a one-paragraph letter published in a journal. Shortly after that, the Freedom from Pain advocates began to call that short letter a study. And then by 2001, 21 years later, the letter had morphed into what Time magazine called a landmark study. And that showed the fear of addiction. And this landmark study, which was a one-paragraph anecdotal letter from a doctor, showed now that the fear of addiction was unwarranted. And so in 1991, doctors wrote 76 million scripts for opioids. By 2011, 219 million. And then the pendulum is swinging, and so the controls are tightening. And so now people who have become addicted because of prescriptions have moved to the streets, to more dangerous street-level heroin. 2001, Dr. Jerome Groopman published a book called The Anatomy of Hope, and I've mentioned it before. And Groopman is an oncologist who, in the book, outlines his journey to understand the place of hope in health and recovery from disease. And he went from, early in his practice, offering what he thought was false hope to people and saw that was destructive, into offering little hope or no hope, and he saw that wasn't helpful either. And so through personal experience of suffering, he found the middle ground that he called the anatomy of hope. And what happened was he had a back injury that was followed by two surgeries that led to 19 years of pain and increasing limitations on his life. He finally went to a doctor who specialized in rehab medicine, and this Dr. Rainville told Dr. Groopman after extensive diagnosis, some of you remember this story, because it's been maybe a year or two since I told it. He said that my conclusion is that you've been worshiping the volcano god of pain, but you can expect to make a full recovery. And he was told that what I want you to do is exercise more, not less. You need to push the boundaries of movement and the pain associated with it farther. And Groopman was offended and dismayed because he knew the cost after 19 years of disobeying this god of pain. He tried it before, but he also felt this glimmer of hope. I mean, could it be true? What if I could be free from pain? Could I be better? Is there less pain on the other side of pain? And so step by step, he began to push the boundaries that had increasingly shrank his world around him. And each session resulted in severe pain. And pain that would have stopped him dead in his tracks before. But there was hope now because he heard a word from someone he trusted, and it kept him going. Over months, the pain went from constant to intermittent, and then it became rare, and he was able to work again. So he escaped the grasp of pain. So what do these two stories have in common, Groopman's and the story of opioid addiction in America? The avoidance of pain, and then correspondingly the pursuit of pleasure, and how powerful of motivators they are for humans. And the pursuit of pain, relief, and the pursuit of pleasure, those are not obviously bad by themselves. In fact, those pursuits can motivate us to positive change. Legitimate pleasure and relief from pain are great blessings, are good things. But often, because we're foolish, these twin pursuits can be twisted, and the pursuit of pleasure and pain relief can take us away from God's purposes for our lives. So we can pursue paths and processes that increase our pain. So don't hear me advocating against pain medicine. I'm all for it, or for physical suffering. I'm totally against it. This is simply an illustration. So here's a guy who, hypothetically, but probably a lot of real scenarios, he takes opioids to decrease his back pain, which could be a good and normal use of medicine, but then the man becomes addicted, doesn't come off it in time or whatever, and he doesn't deal with the addiction in helpful ways. And so what will happen to the man? Well, the man will ultimately have more physical pain, as well as now legal pain, financial pain, family pain, work pain, and friend pain. And so his pursuit of pain relief exponentially increased his pain. And at the same time, this pursuit of pain relief and pursuit of pleasure can make him eventually immune to capacity for pleasure. He can fry his capacity for even feeling good at all. So the man didn't start with bad motives or a wicked heart, but motivation doesn't protect us from the real world, does it? So now in order to get to health, he has to go through more pain. And this is where Groopman's story comes in. He was a medical doctor doing what he was advised to do, doing what was intuitive for him to do. Pain said stop, he stopped. Pain said give me that, he complied. And he didn't know the difference in his own life, his own body, between the pain of a hand on a hot stove, and if your hand's on a hot stove, the solution is stop, take your hand off, and the pain that's required to move through pain in order to get the health and growth. And that's a pain that says stop, and you have to know, no, I don't listen to that pain. I have to go through you. And he didn't comprehend the necessity of going through some pain in order to get to health. Pain is a normal part of our fallen world. Pain is one of God's most used and important artist tools to shape us in the image of Christ. And pain is one of our, maybe is our most feared adversary. It is, at least for me. And the thought of pain can be terrifying for me at times. Physical pain, but also the pain of loss. Yesterday, a good friend lost his 30-year-old son. And the thought of that kind of pain can be terrifying. So what are we to do? How do we know the difference between hot stove pain and the solution to stop, and the pain of moving towards the positive, moving through pain? Because some people start seeing all pain, and this is common in our culture. I think all pain is hot stove pain. All pain is bad. So my job is hard and unfulfilling. Hot stove, I need to stop. My spouse is a challenge to love, so what do? I stop. Walking with God is hard. Stop. Living free from this sin pattern is painful. It's not fun. Stop trying. You see, if all pain is hot stove pain, then we believe the solution is always to stop. Ed Shaw, I've mentioned him before, he wrote a book entitled Same-Sex Attraction in the Church. And the subtitle is The Surprising Plausibility of the Celibate Life. And he's a full-time pastor in the UK, evangelical pastor, who's experienced same-sex attraction since he was a boy. But he's remained morally pure, never acting on the attraction. And the chapter titles are missteps, because he goes through, he's not a blast in the church, he's a pastor, he loves the church, but he says, here's missteps the church has taken in regard to dealing with same-sex attraction. And they're titled Missteps 1 through 9. Number 9 is entitled Suffering is to be Avoided, one of the missteps of the church, to believe that. He says, what makes a celibate life most implausible to people today is that we see suffering as something that must be avoided at all costs. If something makes you really suffer, you stop doing it. If something makes you happy, you sign up for it. So why on earth would anyone sign up for a life of suffering as a celibate, same-sex attracted Christian? And how can I encourage others to do the same? In a word, Jesus. For he teaches us that suffering for a good purpose is not to be avoided but embraced. And let me give you a little longer quote that's very challenging. It's this new suffering-averse brand of Christianity that explains why few Christians in the West today are willing to face the grief that active evangelism brings, let alone to follow their forebears to the mission field, persist in difficult marriages, give lifestyle-changing amounts of money away, or say no to sex outside of marriage, as biblically defined. All this would involve Christ-like self-sacrifice, and no one made it clear that that's what following him involves even today. So, pain avoidance, pain pursuit are the masters of most human hearts. And if you're saying, you know, Terry, I really don't like pain, and I really do like pleasure, and I get that, but again, the point I don't want you to miss is that the illegitimate pursuit of pleasure and the illegitimate pursuit of pain relief always increase pain and decrease pleasure. It's a foolish pursuit. So how do we know the difference between legitimate and illegitimate? Well, we're back to that big word, epistemology, the study of how we know what we know. Where do we get our confidence from? How do we know what's authoritative to speak to us in our lives? And the big question is there a God, and has God spoken? And to illustrate how important this is, epistemology, how we know, let me give you some examples. Let's say a person decides that either there's not a God, or if there is a God, we can't know what he's saying. He's silent, or the book we have is flawed. And so I have to decide with my mind, with reason, either by figuring out myself or using my reason to decide who to listen to, which is still me using reason, how to live life. And so my marriage is hard and unhappy. Either God is not there or God is there, but he's silent. So marriage, an unhappy marriage, is hot stove hard. Yesterday I talked to a friend whose spouse has decided that their marriage is hot stove hard, and so the solution is stop. And friends are telling my friend, it's clear what you need to do. This is hard. This is painful. Stop. But what if someone believes there's a God and he's not silent, he's spoken, and my marriage is currently hard and unhappy, but God is training me for godliness. I need to nurture my commitment. There's another way. I'm gonna endure and see what God does. You see the difference authority has, deciding on epistemology? How do we know? Or one person decides that God is either not there or God is there and he's silent. And I have to, then there may be a life to come. You know, there may be something after this, but I don't know for sure. But what I do know for sure is I got this life. So I got to make the most of this one. So I'm going to pursue happiness on my terms and pain relief on my terms. And so the result is emptiness, brokenness, unhappiness, and increased pain. Someone else believes there's a God and he's spoken and we can know accurately and adequately what he said. And he said that we're made for his glory. So I'm going to pursue him and I'm going to experience a life of purpose. It's not going to be a pain-free life. There's going to be pain in that life, but it's going to be pain that's not the result of my own folly, pain that brings him glory. This is our last week in Psalm 119. It's poetry about reality, meant to be lived in community. And it's an acrostic poem using the letters of the Hebrew alphabet as the raw materials for making the words to form this poem about the Word of God. And as Holly read, there's some things you might have missed in just that one section, but this is true through the whole Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Psaltery. Your promises have been thoroughly tested. And the implication there, they're being tested because my life is difficult. I'm despised. Trouble and distress are on me. I call out to you to save me. Arise before dawn and cry for help. He's up early because he can't sleep. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night. He can't sleep because he's troubled. Preserve my life. Those who devise wicked schemes against me are right here. Look upon my suffering. Help me. Defend my cause. Save my life. Many are the foes that are persecuting me. Rulers are persecuting me. My cry is before you. May your hand be ready to save me. I long for your salvation. Let me live and not die. This sounds like a very troubled fellow to me. A life full of troubles, but it's actually a troubled people because it was written for community. Lots of pain and distress, opposition, despairing of life, awake all night, up early, lots of concerns. And in all those difficult situations, he keeps confirming and confessing a commitment to God's word. God's word is his source of relief and comfort and confidence. But he's not separating in his mind and in his life God from his word. All of what we read in Psalm 119 is expression of confidence in God. God has said this, I believe this, because it's tied to the God that I know. So when you read, I hold to your commands and your precepts and your words and your laws, he's saying I hold to you. I have a grandson, he's 3, just turned 3, Oliver, and we've hung out this weekend and we were getting ready to cross the Home Depot parking lot. I said, Ollie, hold my hand. And Ollie knows because he's field tested my words. If he holds my hands, he's safe. But as Ollie begins to reflect on my words in his little mind, he didn't go, okay, G has said, hold my hand, I'll keep you safe. Therefore, I can put my confidence in his words and I can pull free from his hand and I can walk through the parking lot with confidence in his words. You see how silly that sounds when you put it like that? Me and my words are linked. My words give comfort and confidence because of his belief and my ability to follow through on what I said. So he's drawing comfort from my words, but the source of comfort and confidence is in the ones who spoke the words, me. In the same way the writer of Psalm 119 was looking to God's self-disclosure of himself. God has disclosed his purposes, his path, his processes, and how to deal with pain and his struggles and his fear with confidence in God. And somehow people have his word, and we're going to try to find confidence in his word, and somehow in opposition to God himself. It's kind of a strange thing to that we separate his word from him. All of his confessions and expressions of confidence that we read in Psalm 119 are aimed at confidence in the God who has spoken. So when God says, walk my path and prosper, we don't say, got it, and then we close our Bible and go live life on our own. It's his word. It tells us who he is. What are his purposes, his path? In addition to finding his comfort and confidence in God's word, the psalmist finds his delight, his pleasure in God's word. But remember, delighting in his word doesn't mean I like the sound of it. I feel good about it when I read it. It primarily means I walk the path of it and I see God's way prove delightful in my life. So if we go to God's word for pain relief and pleasure pursuit, which are not bad places to go for those two things, but it's not merely in the reading of the words or even memorizing the word. As important as it is to read the word and hear the word and memorize the word, those things have a purpose. Their purpose is so that we would do it. We would live it. So we're not looking for some temporary emotional or psychological comfort in the way a Bible verse makes us feel as we read or hear it. The delighting is in the doing, because the doing is taking God at his word. It's okay if you feel comforted when you read the word. That's fine. It's okay if you feel good or secure or happy. We've got a verse, I don't even know what it is, hanging in our bathroom. I just become immune to it, but it's just hanging there. It's some kind of a verse. And it's okay. It's fine. But what if you read a verse that makes you feel very unhappy and insecure? What if it unnerves you? Philippians 1:29, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not just to believe on him, but to suffer always. I never feel good about that verse, ever. It never makes me feel comforted, happy, or encouraged, ever. If it does you, that's fine. It's okay. But it really doesn't matter how I feel about it when I read it. What matters is, what do I do about it? What do I do in terms of believing it? So when I come up against a place where this is going to be a challenging path, but it's what faithfulness looks like, do I push through or do I back off? That's where I prove whether or not I delight in Philippians 1:29 or not. Not whether I have warm fuzzies when I read it. What if Ollie has my hand, we cross the street, and he hears a loud threatening noise? And Ollie hates loud threatening noises. And he has a real aversion to them. We walk through Home Depot, and I go, look at the mower. He goes, is it loud? I go, yeah. Is that a drill? Yeah. Is it loud? Yeah. He hates loud. And so we're crossing the street. He hears a loud sound, makes him feel not confident, makes him feel scared. He feels unsafe. My words are not making him feel anything. But what's the real test, though? Does he jerk his hand away or keep his hand in mind? That's the test. Not how he feels about my word. What he does about my word. Back to the psalmist. Why does he continue on a path that's difficult and painful and not fun? That's all through this psalm. Or last week we looked at Daniel, which this psalm was probably written during the exile, the Babylonian exile, which is the same time Daniel's life was occurring. Why did Daniel pray that day when he was set up? He knew it was going to happen. Why did he go and open the curtain? And he could have closed the curtain for a month, let this pass. I mean, God wasn't going to reject him for that. Well, it's because he already had decided this is the good path. I'm not going to back up because the path gets difficult. I've already decided this is the right path. If this path involves pain, if this path involves pleasure, I've already decided on the path. I'm not going to back up no matter what comes. And I think the question of pain is partially tied to the question of time horizon. And time horizon is, how far out do you see in order to make decisions now? And generally speaking, the shorter your time horizon, the worse decisions we make. And so Dr. Grubin would experience pain. The pain would say stop, and he would stop because he wanted relief now. But what happened is the pain would say stop, he would stop. Then it would say stop, then it would say stop, then it would say stop. And he was stopping sooner and sooner. It was building this fortress around him. Then one day the pain said stop, and he believed the word of hope that he'd heard. And he trusted that word of hope more than he trusted the pain. And the pain said stop, and he didn't. And he began to move through pain to freedom. Or the heroin addict who had this driving need to feel good, and this driving need to feel good had taken all goodness from his life. Then one day this heroin addict walked into Teen Challenge in Bed-Stuy, New York. Decades of addiction had ravaged his body and his life. No relationships were intact. But he heard the gospel in Teen Challenge, a word of hope. He believes. And so now the pain says, stop this nonsense. You need me. His brain cries out for relief. What are you doing? You can feel good again. But he holds on to this word of hope that he's received. He believes God is there and God has spoken. And he moves through pain to freedom. And I met this guy back in 1981, a real guy. Years and years of mainlining heroin, and now he was free because he'd heard the gospel, believed it more than he believed the pain. And so in order to make sense out of pain and pleasure and their place in our lives, we need to ask God to continually shift the time horizon from right now to then. And the pursuit of, I need pain relief now, I need some pleasure now, right now, that's illegitimate, always leads to increased pain, decreased pleasure. And we started our study of Psalms with talking about two paths, and the Psalms is full of the two paths motif. God's path, trusting him by walking his way, trusting ourselves by walking our own way. And the longer the time horizon and how we view pain and pleasure, the better our thinking and choices are going to be. Am I going to walk the path that is going to give me what I want now, but it's going to increase my pain, decrease my ultimate enjoyment of life and God and people? Or am I going to do what faithful looks like right now? Am I going to see the long run, the short run? And of course, the longest time horizon possible is eternity. And so when a person lives their life in light of eternity, then they're going to live their lives in the wisest fashion. So Psalm 90, verse 12, we were there a month or so ago, teach us to number our days aright that we gain a heart of wisdom. Let's go to the last verse in the psalm and finish up. It's Psalms 176, 119, 176. And he finishes this great psalm like this: I've strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. So you read that and you go, are you kidding me? You know, 175 verses of all this confidence, and then you end up with, I've strayed like a lost sheep. So much for his great confidence. But look again, he said, I've strayed like a lost sheep. But why is this true? We just got through reading 175 verses. His life is hard. The challenges are overwhelming. But look what comes next. I've strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I've not forgotten your command. So this is not about a guy leaving the faith. This is not apostasy. This is a guy who is disoriented, continually being reoriented. I've strayed like a lost sheep. Life is hard. Enemies are coming at me. There's challenges everywhere. I'm up all night. I can't think straight. I've strayed like a lost sheep. But he cries out, seek me. Hey, come get me. So Ollie and I walk across the street. It didn't happen, but let's say hypothetically he hears a noise, terrifying noise. He jerks his hand away from mine because now he's doubting that he's safe, and now he's really afraid and really in peril. And he cries out, wait a minute. Gee, come get me. And I say, of course, I will. And the theme of the Psalms is disorientation and reorientation. And the theme of our lives, if we're honest, is we will spend our lives getting back on track. We're going to spend our lives getting back on track. But the theme of the Bible in regards to us and God is his grace. We wander away. We become disoriented. He seeks. He reorients us. And in this long psalm about the word of God and the importance of keeping it and memorizing it and obeying it and thinking about it, it's appropriate that he ends with, hey, God, come get me. Come seek me. Because after all this talk of seeking God's word, his precepts, his laws, the most important reality of all is that God seeks us. It's him seeking us that allows us to find him. And so this psalm is not about rule keeping. If you think that's what it is, you're missing the point. It's about relationship. The talk of laws and precepts and commands is about walking the path of God with God. And there's gospel in this long psalm, just like there's gospel in the entire story of the Bible. It's a great story of the shepherd who's ready to go after his lost sheep. So Jesus said, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? So pain is confusing. It's disorienting. It's confusing theoretically when you think about all the ways people suffer and are suffering. It's confusing practically when we are suffering. One night last week, as I sometimes do, I lay there thinking before bed about suffering and pain. And then I woke up in the morning talking to God about it. And I've read lots of books and taken entire classes on it, memorized verses, talked to sufferers. I can give you the seven biblical motifs I've committed to memory, but pain is still confusing to me. It's still scary for me. And so I'm frequently like a lost sheep. I'm not apostate, I'm not leaving God, but I'm disoriented like a lost sheep. And so where do I go? Well, I go to God. God, I'm convinced you're there. I'm convinced you've spoken. And I don't have doubt about either one of those. And then what kind of God is it that's who is there and who has spoken? One word, Jesus. Jesus. And what did Jesus do to show he can be trusted? And so after I think about that, or God speaks to me about that, I say, okay, God, come get me. Seek me. I've not forgotten your word. You see, there's nowhere in the scriptures is this outlined as an easy path. It's always just outlined as a good path, the best path. And the psalmist, after all this talk of memorizing and seeking and internalizing words, precepts, laws, commands, he ends up with, I don't have what it takes to endure on this path. So, God, I'm seeking you, but more importantly, seek us. Seek me. That's the appropriate way for this great psalm to end. Seek me. And, of course, he does. Let's pray.